Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. We'll read the first six verses. Exodus 13 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day, in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep the service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've blessed us with, and we thank you for your word. And now as we look into it, may it speak to our hearts. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to look at the theme of the Exodus and our Exodus. So we're going to draw an analogy together from the time of the Israelites into our own personal lives, assuming that all of us here know Jesus Christ as our Savior. So we'll see Israel's Exodus, and then we'll compare the similarities to our own Exodus in our own life. We find analogies in two ways. As we study our Bible, which God commands us to do, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but also we see analogies as we meditate upon God's Word. To kind of get the good out of it, it's got to soak in our minds. And the Bible also commands us to do that. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And so God gives us these analogies. It's kind of fun to put them together. It kind of gives you a puzzle. It's kind of like doing a puzzle. You have all the pieces, and you have to put them together, and you get a nice image at the end. And as you draw conclusions from the Word of God, and you draw these analogies and comparisons together, it's like finishing a puzzle. And it gets kind of interesting. So we're going to see an analogy this evening. Now the Bible tells us of what the most perfect analogy in the Bible is. And we learned this in Bible college. And that would be the tabernacle. And we're not going to go into that tonight, but that is the most perfect analogy in the Word of God. Because as God showed it to Moses, Moses saw the heavenly tabernacle. God gave him a vision in the mount. And so Moses was to make the earthly tabernacle as the one up in heaven. And so he did that. And that is the most perfect analogy, because all analogies seem to break down. But we want to see one tonight here in the Word of God. As we look at the Exodus and our Exodus, the first point we have to consider is slavery. As we consider the nation of Israel, as approximately 70 people came to Egypt to visit Joseph, they grew very rapidly in their generations. And soon they totaled several hundred thousand, too many for Egypt to control. And as a man ascended the throne that did not know Joseph, he decided to oppress them. And God already predicted that this would happen to Abraham. So it's in accordance with God's plan. And so Egypt, in the Bible, if you follow it out, it'll always, always, always represent sin and the world. So the nation of Egypt is something we want to stay away from as Christians. And yet, so often we go there. We need to be reminded of what it is so that we can stay away from it. And so the Hebrew race was enslaved. And if you look at Egypt in the Bible, and I just did a quick lookup, we have Uriah, not the one that David killed. This is another Uriah. He fled to Egypt for safety from King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim sent men there, and he died there. So that sounds like a bad place. That's in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Isaiah, Israel was cautioned about making an alliance with Egypt, because God said, if you trust in them, then you're not going to trust in me. And so you need to have your trust completely in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And so we're cautioned not to have anything to do with this nation of Egypt, and we'll see what that is. But as we look at slavery, the first thing we need to understand is that they were born that way. The nation of Israel, as Moses led them out, every single one of them was born a slave. Every one of us was born a slave. You see, we were born into bondage to sin. The Bible says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so God tells us very plainly and very simply, we were born into bondage. And the Bible also tells us this in two other passages. In Romans 8:15, we'll turn there real quick. It says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." So we see that we were born into this spirit of bondage. It says again to fear. Fear is a result of that bondage that we were enslaved in. And also in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, we also see this bondage that we were in. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage unto the elements of the world." That's talking about us in our unsaved state. We're in bondage to the elements of the world. What were we enslaved to? Glad you asked. Let's see. As we were slaves to sin and slaves to our master, the devil, the work that we performed as a slave, so to speak, was fear. Fear of the future. The unsaved person does not know how to cope with the future. As long as life is comfortable and there are a few bumps in the road, they're fine. But when crisis comes into their life, they don't know where to turn or who to look to. And hopefully they'll look to God and they'll look to the Christians that have a good testimony in their life. But see, they're enslaved. They don't know where to go. And so they're enslaved with the fear of the future. They're also enslaved to temptation and its powerful grip. You see, we can't defeat temptation as Christians without God's help. And the world has not that help. When Satan comes and enslaves them, there's no hope for them. See, all those in Egypt, they had no hope. Now, they knew they were God's chosen people. Eventually, the slavery would end. Generation after generation, born a slave, died a slave. They were like the unsaved. Temptation's powerful grip could not be loosened. They also were enslaved to a lack of peace. If you read in the New Testament about the effects of salvation, you read peace. Peace comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As they say, to know God is to know peace. K-N-O-W. But N-O, God, is N-O, peace. To know God is to know peace, and know God means you'll have no peace. They also are enslaved to a lack of direction. Kind of also alluding to the fear of the future. They don't know what's going to happen. We know somebody who does know the future, so we can rest in that assurance. The world in slavery to sin does not have that. Also, another element of the world is they're enslaved to pleasure, which does not satisfy. You see, every type of sin that is habit-forming, which that's what sin is, it's like a drug. Every time we indulge in sin, the same sin becomes less satisfying. And ultimately, you're distraught. Look at the life of Solomon and read the book of Ecclesiastes. He tries to warn people, anyone that will read his book, that sin does not satisfy. The world is enslaved to that. You see them after their music. You see them after their works of the flesh. They just can't be happy. But God says to be content with such things as ye have. If we can learn that principle, then we don't have to be enslaved to wanting more and more sin, eventually which will never satisfy us. And so as we were a slave to sin, we performed sin's slavery, the work of our slavery. And it was a terrible work. We also understand that as they were enslaved to the Egyptians, they had no way to escape. They were not powerful enough to escape. If they tried to run away, we know what would happen. They would be killed. If they stopped working, decided to take a break, they would be beaten. They didn't have the choice to get away from it. They couldn't escape. As we look at ourselves, before God, we had no hope of escape from sin's grip. But God has given us that hope. Praise the Lord. But we could not escape slavery as far as we were concerned in and of ourselves. We were born a slave to sin. We were going to die as a slave to sin. The opposition was much stronger than we. We were helpless to escape sin's clutches. There's another verse we probably all know. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible says we are weak. We cannot work out our salvation. God cannot accept anything that we can do because we're all tainted by sin. There's nothing that we can do, any hope of ourselves. Kind of think of a boa constrictor or an anaconda. When they get around you, you pretty much know you're in trouble. Unless you have a gun or a knife and you can kill it, you're going to be dead. That's the way sin's grip is with us, except we don't have any tools of escape. It has its grip around us tight, and there's nothing we can do about it except God. And so we were going to our everlasting destruction, which would be to the praise and glory of God's justice. Did you hear that? If we go to hell, that is a glory to God and His justice. But see, God also has love. Amen. And we'll look at that in a minute. Our carnal mind, the Bible says, is going to make us God's enemy. The carnal mind is enmity against God. We are warring with God. Our mind does not think or will never lead us to God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And so our mind is not going to change. There's no hope for change on our part. We're hopeless in and of ourselves. Just as the slaves knew that there was nothing they could do to get their freedom. They were enslaved. And they were going to stay that way. So we understand that man is a hopeless creature, enslaved to a cruel world and the devil, just as Israel was oppressed with the yoke of Egypt. But as we see our slavery, that leads us to our salvation. That's where the news gets good. It's where the gospel comes into play. And that's where we, as Christians, ought to be excited. Amen. But God. Those are two of the greatest words in the Bible. If you read about man, Adam and Eve ruined the human race. When you look, go on down through time, God had to kill every creature except Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and the animals that God spared. Everything else was wiped out. God had to confuse the languages because man was rebellious. Follow the history through time, man ruins things. And so we have ruined, our previous generations have ruined and corrupted our culture today, and our generation today will ruin the culture of tomorrow. It's just getting worse and worse. But God, those are the two words of hope that we have. Those are the two words that makes a difference in our lives so that we can make a difference in the lives of others. God has a history of making things right, making things acceptable and pleasing again. So let's go to Exodus chapter 3. We see what God's act was for the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, we'll read verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. How many times do you think that they prayed and prayed and prayed and didn't think God was there? God says, I have seen the affliction and I have heard their cry. God hears every cry, every prayer that we make. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So there we see God's plan. God is raising up a deliverer to take His people out of bondage. God raised up Moses, and let's consider Moses a little bit. Moses was one of them. We know that his mother and father, Amram and Jochebed, they placed him in the ark of bulrushes and sent it off on the river, hoping that that baby would survive, as all the male babies were cursed to be killed because they would only help the nation of Israel grow larger. Moses was one of them. He was a Hebrew. And yet he was different than them because Moses, unlike the rest of the slaves, was raised in royalty. He wasn't there suffering as a slave. Now, he was learning and he was enjoying the pleasures there in that land. I don't think that he quite turned his back on it yet. He enjoyed the good food. He enjoyed meeting different people, very wise people, and the different people he came into contact with in the palace. I'm sure he enjoyed that. He was raised in royalty. And so he was one of them, yet Moses was different than them. And yet Moses came to them at God's command. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 20, we see he did just this. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Moses eventually did what was right. Now you notice, of course, between chapter 3 and chapter 4, he utters his excuses. Who am I? When God asks us to do something, that's not a bad response. Who am I that God should use such a one as me? We're not worthy. And so that is legitimate, though I think he's probably trying to use it as an excuse to pawn off God's responsibility, placing it upon his shoulders. And then we have a second excuse. What is his name? And of course, God says, I am that I am hath sent you. Tell them that. And then he says, they won't believe me. He's making up excuses here. There's no reason for that. If God tells him to do it, he needs to do it. Amen. We need to do what God commands us to do no matter what people think about us.
That's right.
Probably most people aren't going to believe what we tell them when we tell them the truth of God's Word. But as they hear it over and over, that seed keeps getting planted. And eventually, hopefully, it will take root in their heart. If enough Christians are obedient to obey the Holy Spirit to keep witnessing, eventually I believe most people would get saved. And who wants to go to hell? Nobody.
Right.
Who wants to go to heaven? I think everybody does.
Amen.
But Satan has them so wrapped up, enslaved in that sin. And I think as we minister the Word of God to them, that breaks a little bit of that band. Kind of like taking a knife and slicing that boa constrictor. The next time, slicing it again. And eventually it'll be dead. And then they'll come to Christ. But we need to be obedient. Then he certainly utters his last excuse. I'm slow of speech. God, you didn't do a good job. I can't do it. God doesn't take that. He says, I made your mouth. I made you. I made you the way you were. And you can do what I asked you to do. So eventually Moses came to them. Now I'll jump ahead of myself. Moses is a type of Christ. And we're going to see that here in just a second. But that ought to help you understand why God is so upset with Moses here. Not only are these four excuses, but this also ruins the picture of Christ. Because Moses wouldn't do what God commanded him to do, yet Jesus did. But we'll see that in a second. But Moses eventually came to his people. He came to them. Then he also had to endure them. You see, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, that they may serve the Lord, Pharaoh says, who's God that I should serve him? Who is this Jehovah anyways? Of course, he didn't let the people go. And so Moses was a little discouraged. God said that Pharaoh's going to let the people go. But God, Pharaoh didn't let us go. You're wrong. What happened here? Moses wasn't so much questioning God. He was just trying to say, why didn't it work? I did what I was told to do. And there's a lesson in perseverance there. God gives us a command, and we may not see it come to pass just like that. As we endure that lobby trying to get it built, it's taking a long time. We say, God, it's just not working. We can't do it. It's getting too hard. It's getting too long. It's always a loop somewhere that catches us up. But eventually in time, God's will is perfected, and God did it in His time. And so also with Moses, God says, I'm going to do wonders before Pharaoh. And so Moses eventually learned there's a key to patience here. To keep doing what God tells you to do. And so Moses endured the people, though, because Pharaoh got mad and made him do all the work, but wouldn't give him any more straw. And they had to produce the same workload every day. And so the Jewish rulers over the slaves were beaten before them. And of course, they got awful upset at Moses. And so Moses had to endure the people. If you read the history of the whole life of Moses, he had a lot to endure with those people. He became hated because he was the messenger of God. But lastly, he delivered them. Of course, God did the miracles, but Moses was the physical leader to deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt. And also, they got rich at their departure. I want to skip ahead of myself, but I better not do it. Because Moses is a type of Christ, our deliverer. And so let's look at Christ under those same five criteria. God raised up a deliverer. God raised Moses up. God also raised up Christ. Christ was one of us. John 1:12. Is that verse 14? Yes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And so, Jesus was one of us. Amen. Just like Moses was a Hebrew to the Hebrews, Jesus became a man like you and like me. And as He was here on this earth, we need to be reminded of this. Sometimes we have our ideas of who Jesus is. We know He's God. He can just do anything He wants to do. But He had to learn that that was not always God's will. Because He had desires like we have desires. And He had people watching every word He said, every action that He did, so they could find something wrong. Boy, that's hard at work. When they're watching you, the supervisor and the quality assurance people, and they're just watching you to see if what you're doing, to make sure you do things right. Oh, they're not even half as diligent as the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers were when they were looking for something with Jesus to be able to say He's a fake, He's a phony, to catch Him up in His words. That's difficult. Jesus, in His flesh, would not have minded to just do something to cause them a lot of trouble. He could literally send lightning bolts down like we always think. He had those emotions like you and like me, but He never once let it bring Him to sin. So Jesus was one of us. He knows our struggles. When we sing the song, No Not One, Jesus, we sing that He knows our struggles. He really does. He knows what we're going through. He's been there. He's endured all points of temptation, yet He was without sin. So God raised up Christ, who was one of us, but He was different than us. Jesus was also raised in royalty. John 1:1, now I can't quote it. Like Father, like Son. Yes, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was raised in royalty. He lived up in heaven, and eternity passed all the way up till about 0 BC, and He came to this earth. See, Jesus was one of us, yet He was different than us. He's royalty. That kind of makes this next point even greater. He came to us. Amen. Royalty. Why would Moses, in anyone's right mind, why would you leave a palace to go be with slaves? That doesn't make sense. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, here we read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's love. He loved us, and it caused Him to send His Son. Jesus came to us because He loved us so much. John 3:16, the greatest verse in the Bible. Shouldn't grow old of it. God's love for us is so great. Send Jesus, and He came to us at God's command. Jesus came the first time right away. He didn't say, "God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be separated from You." No, He just did what God told Him to do, unlike Moses. And like Moses, He had to endure us. You see, when He was on that cross, we're 2,000 years in the future, but Jesus took our sins on the cross. He took every bad thought that we have, every hatred we have in our heart, every sin that we did was nailed upon Him on that tree. He endured us. Like I said, the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers who scrutinized His every move, looking for something that they could claim and hold on to and say, "He's wrong." Jesus had to endure that. And He did it with a perfect love for them as well. He also endured those that wanted Him dead. Eventually, He made them mad enough that they just wanted to kill Him. They hated Him so much, they just wanted Him to be put out, extinguished, terminated, gone. He had to endure those that only wanted physical and material benefits. In John chapter 6, you may wonder why Jesus said, "If you don't eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part in Me." Well, what He was telling them is they're not seeking God for the right reason. They only came to Jesus because they ate of the loaves and were filled. They just wanted the material benefits that Jesus had to offer. Sometimes that's why Jesus refrained from doing more miracles, because they didn't believe Him. He wanted to point them to something even greater, right? Eternal life. He wasn't just a healer. He was God. Amen. And they didn't see that. So He had to endure those people. He had to endure His betrayer, spending 3.5 years with the most closest fellowship He had with those 12. Judas was included. He knew that was His betrayer. And ultimately, the man that nailed Him on that cross, and as He gave up that ghost and died, He had to endure them as well. So Christ was one of us, yet He was different than us. But He loved us and came to us. He endured us, then He delivered us. Amen. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. We see the very fact that He died for us. Romans chapter 5, again, we already read this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus loved us so much that He came to us. He was willing to die so that we could be delivered. He knew the bondage that we were in, and He didn't want us to stay that way. He said, I want to make something better. I can fix this, and it means my death, and I'll do it. Colossians 1:21. We're going to look at a few different things that Jesus did for us for our deliverance. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Here the Bible says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." There's a lot of things there. That should make you happy. Amen. God has reconciled us. There was a problem, and Jesus fixed it. Amen. We take our car to the shop because it needs to be reconciled. Something isn't quite right with it. And of course, we know our sins are what was wrong with us. Jesus reconciled us. He made it right so that God would accept it. But also in verse 22, says that through His death, He is now able to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. We know the sins we've committed. In our mind, we can remember the things that we have done wrong. And oh, how Satan loves to bring those to our mind, to discourage us from doing the things of God. But God says, in My sight, you're holy, you're unreprovable. There's nothing anybody can say against you before God that God will even give them the time of day. God says, you're unreprovable, you're unblameable before Him. That's exciting. Amen. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Here it says, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So we see what God does there. He broke that middle wall of partition between us and God, that wall that pictured our sin, the enemies that we were between us and God. He just smashed it down. Think of a wrecking ball just destroying a building. That's what Jesus Christ did, breaking down that wall of separation between us and God. And He justified us in Romans 5:1. We won't turn there. Ephesians 2:15. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, actually. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you hath He quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins." And down to verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Jesus Christ has quickened us. You see, we were dead. We weren't dead in the sense that our heart wasn't beating, but we were dead because we were separated from life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We were separated from that, so we were dead. God says, "I want to give you life. I want to breathe life into you," just as He did into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. God grants us that salvation, the life. And once that life begins, it doesn't end. That's right. This physical body will crumble and decay and be put in the dust, and to dust it will return. But God says your life won't end. That's just a departure. You're just taking a flight and you're going quickly up to heaven. Your life will never end because God has quickened you. Then Romans 8:15, the last action we'll look at tonight from Jesus' death on the cross. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. This is another good one. See, not only has God broken down that wall of partition, given us peace with God, not only has He given us life, but He said, I want you to be in my family. Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That was what happened with our old self, the works of the flesh, that fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We not only have peace with God, but He says, I want to be your Father. I want to provide for your needs, just as an earthly father cares and loves for his children. God says, I want to put that on everybody on this earth. Isn't that amazing? God says, I don't just love you to save you. I want to love you to keep you. I want to bring you in from the cold. I want to bring you in from the sin that you are in. I want to give you a good life. If there was anyone on the street, a homeless person, just imagine how ecstatic they would be if someone decided, I'll take you in, I'll feed you, I'll give you clothes, I'll take care of everything that you need. Boy, what love that is. And that's what God did for us. We were His enemies, and yet He did it. He says, I want you to be part of my family. There are over 100 things. I believe the count's about 140 of things that God does for us immediately at the time of our salvation. These are just about 5 or 6 of them. So God does an awful lot for us. We ought to be thankful for that salvation He gave to us. So God brought us from slavery to salvation, but then also let's consider sanctification. Sanctification is separation from the world and being separated to God. Let's go back to the book of Exodus here. Here kind of gives us a very literal picture of what sanctification is all about. We, of course, have the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and eventually they're let go. Now it's time to be separated from the world, separated from sin, as represented by Egypt, and now it's time to be separated to God, in God's country, in the nation of Israel. And they're going to take that trip. And so we literally see sanctification in its process being completed. Their separation was only a few 100 miles. Back in their day, that was a lot more. We ought to be separated so far from the world, it's not even worth our time to go back, because certainly it's not. Let's look at God's leadership. If we're going to be sanctified, made to something that glorifies God, it requires His leadership. We can't just decide, I want to do it, but we need His help to be sanctified to Him. We need Him to lead us, to guide us, to take us to the place that we need to be, so that we can be separated from the world to God. Exodus chapter 13. Let's read verses 20 to 22. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of the cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So God is leading them in a very literal, very real way. They have the cloud by day and the fire by night, and that tells them exactly where they are to go. And so God is leading them. From the very moment that they left the nation of Egypt, God started leading them with His supernatural leadership. Now, of course, they didn't get too far. A couple days later, they hit that Red Sea, and that's a brick wall. They can't go to the other side. It's too deep. The sea and Pharaoh's quick response shows us just how bad that Satan wants to extinguish a little light for God that starts burning. The Bible tells us, do we put a candle under a bushel? We sing that song. No, we don't put a candle under a bushel. We let it be seen. Satan would have that fire extinguisher out through trials and temptations. He seeks to put it out quickly, right away. That's what he wants to do. And so we see them in, during this trials, God led them. God could have led them a different route out of Egypt. They would have only had to cross a little river instead of the Red Sea. But no, God led them this way on purpose. It was Satan's device to see their downfall. It was God's device to prove how real He is and to greatly enlarge their faith in Him. So they ran into that Red Sea, and that was It's a brick wall. Nothing that they could do to get through. And of course, we know what God did. And God parted those waters with that wind and drowned the Egyptians. We see the nation of Israel so excited. They're all praising God. And Miriam is dancing before the women and Moses. And they're just singing and having a great time, seeing what God had done. The whole nation, they were excited about God's leadership. But right after they cross that Red Sea, they no doubt start questioning God. God, why are we going south? We're supposed to be going north. So once they leave Egypt, they're supposed to go across and then north. You have the Mediterranean Sea, so they're supposed to go east and then north. Why are we going south? That's the way God led them. Oftentimes in our Christian life, we say, God, what are you doing? Why are you making me go through this? I don't need this right now. We question God. See, my life would be so much better if you'd take me a different route, not through this suffering. But God's plan is perfect.
Amen.
See, they may have questioned God, but God says, I have a plan. Isaiah 55:9, we've heard it many times. God says His thoughts and His ways are far above our ways. God sees the whole picture. So God saw that map and He said the best route for them to go was south. And He actually gave them a reason for that, so they wouldn't be discouraged by any wars that break out. You see, the trade routes, if they will look at them, they took the closest route and they just went across underneath the Mediterranean and went right up to Israel. But God had them go south about as far as they could go. And that's the spot where they got the Ten Commandments. Then they would go all the way back up north. And then they would eventually get to Israel after those 40 years are up. But they questioned God. So your plan doesn't make sense. God has the perfect plan. He is going to make it make sense in the end.
Right.
So we don't know why He's doing what He's doing in our lives, but He does have a plan. And then they complained. In my mind, I say, how in the world could you complain? God is leading you. You know you're exactly where you're supposed to be. And yet they still complain. When they had the lack of water, should have looked back on God parting the Red Sea. To give them some water wasn't a big deal. But when they got hungry, they said, no, we wish we were back in Egypt. We wish we were back in that place that typifies the world, that slavery that they wanted to go back to. They complained. We do it too. We really can't blame these people. When I read the book of Judges, I just get mad at them. Why don't you just do what's right? They have judge after judge after judge. They fall into sin, God delivers them. They fall into sin, God delivers them. But God does the same with us. When we sin, God picks us back up on our feet. We get going again and we fall again, God picks us back up. The Bible says a just man falleth 7 times and getteth up again.
Amen.
We fall. And it happens a lot. It happened with the nation of Egypt. Let's try our best with God's help not to complain with His path for our life. As long as they would follow God, we know God would provide for their every need. He would bring needs into their life so that He can prove that He is their provider. And then as God would provide for them, they had something to talk about. And even though it was a wilderness, eventually they had run across different people. And they would be able to provoke that nation to jealousy. That was their purpose, to bring other people into the Jewish community because of the great God that they served. So God brings needs in our lives so that He can meet those needs. Then we have something to praise Him for, and the world can hear about it. God brings people to Himself. As long as they follow God, He would prove Himself faithful. I'm running out of time. But their separation, where were they? They were in the wilderness. That's not a place we want to go. That says that's a place that's not comfortable. It's a place where there's sand and barrenness and nothing but, you know, cactuses as we imagine it, not too pleasant to rub up against. Not a place of comfort, but what did they have? In God's presence going with them day and night, we do too. God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. They had each other, kind of like we have each other in church tonight. We're gathered here together in God's name. We have each other. We have God's providence. Matthew chapter 6. God says, I care about you. I'm going to meet your needs. What more do we need?
Amen.
We have what we need. We may think we ought to deserve and have life's pleasures, but we don't need them. We don't need friendship with the world. God took them out of the wilderness, put them in the wilderness for that purpose, so that they would not develop friendship with the world or enjoy too many of life's pleasures. We know they were there for 40 years. That about represents the time that we become an adult to the time we pass off the earth. God does not want us for our entire life to be caught up in the world, to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, because they'll entangle us and they'll ruin us. Sometimes it's more like a wilderness, but God will meet our every need in that wilderness. The Bible also tells us that we are just strangers and pilgrims. We'll be here. Well, this is just a warm-up for eternity, as one pastor put it. It doesn't matter if you live 70, 80, 90, 110 years. This is just a dot on a page when it's compared to eternity. We're only here for a short time. God says, you're strangers and you're pilgrims. Don't give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the world. See, comfort in this world means that you're not in the battle. The battle's not pleasant. And I'm sure as Philip gives us reports when he finally gets to Iraq, we'll know a little bit more about what war is like. And some of you are veterans. You may have experienced what war is like. It's not a pleasant experience. You're in a fight. You've got to give it your all. God says you're in a fight. If you're comfortable where you're at now, then you're not where you ought to be. You're not right with the Lord. You're not serving Him as He would be served. But also don't become discontent with what we don't have. We look at the world around us, they may have a nicer job, they may have more money, a better car, just a lot of things that we wish we had. God says, don't be discontent. He commands us to be content. And in Psalm 73, Asaph had his entire mind changed when he went into the house of the Lord. And he realized the end of those people that have all those things. Their warm-up for eternity will quickly pass. They'll be in the fires of hell. Now that ought to cause a string of compassion to vibrate in our heart. But don't be discontent for the things that the world has that we don't have. The wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Let's not be like them. Let's decide that we're going to go to the country of God, which is heaven, as they went to the nation of Israel. We need to be separated, though, in order to do that. So let's realize God's love for ourselves, undeserving sinners. Let's realize that God has a plan for us. God has a plan for us tomorrow morning when we get out of bed. God has a plan for Monday, a plan for Tuesday. Realize that God is with us. Sometimes we don't realize it. Sometimes we don't sense it. Our prayers don't seem to be answered. But He's there. He hears our cries and He sees our affliction. He promises to reward us and He promises to hear us. We ought to become very thankful for what God has done for us. That love that He showed us ought to radiate in our lives, cause us to surrender and give our life to Him. And in doing so, we're the ones that get the benefit. God has given so much to us and He wants to give us so much more. But if we're in Egypt, we're enjoying the pleasures of the flesh, God doesn't bless us there. God only blesses us, meets our needs, does miracles in our lives, and gives us a testimony when we're in that wilderness, separated from the world and sanctified to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all the promises that You give to us. We thank You for these lessons in the Old Testament that were given for our learning. So Lord, we pray that You'll help us to apply this in our lives, that we won't seek after Egypt, but Lord, we'll seek after You. And we thank You for what You'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.